Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Because verse 3 through 14 is a contextual unit, we're going to be in verse 5, but I wanted to reread up through verse 5 we're going to reference verse 4, and we're also going to be referencing verse 12. Wanted to keep these things fresh in our minds so that we see the progression of thought, what the Lord's trying to teach us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The main clause, the main idea of the entire section, verse 3 through 14, is that initial phrase, blessed be the Lord. That is the main verb of this, because verse 3 through 14 is one sentence. Written as one sentence. And the main clause, so the main idea is, blessed be the Lord. And this is the idea that God is worthy of praise. The rest of it is an explanation as to why God the Father is worthy of praise. Verse 4 starts with the adverb accordingly, or according as. It's an adverb. And it, you know, what follows in verse 4 is the stated reason why God is worthy of praise. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I am convinced, having studied this passage, you know, through verse 14, that everything that follows verse 4 is an expansion on verse 4, explaining how God accomplished his great desire that we should be with him, before him, holy and without blame in love. That is God's great work that he wants to accomplish in humanity. That we should be with him, holy and blameless, so not sinners, holy and blameless, and in a loving relationship. And everything that follows from verse 5 to the end of the chapter is an explanation of how he accomplishes that great work. I want to look at verse 12 really quick and verse 13 so that we can identify some things as to who we're talking about, because the apostle here keeps talking about we, us, and our. And it's important to identify who that is. Who is he talking about that was chosen before the foundation of the world? And in our text, talking about having predestinated us. Who is he talking about that needs to be identified? Verse 12 and verse 13 take care of that for us. In verse 12, it says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So who's we? He identifies it. Who first trusted in Christ. Then he goes broader. Then you might say, well, I'm not one of those guys. Those guys are dead and gone. I'm not one of them. But he broadens that to be inclusive of all believers. He says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that holy promise, that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So he includes all believers as being the subject, you know, the object of what these verses are talking about. So every time you see the word we, us, or our in this passage, in these verses, he is talking about people who have put their faith in Christ. So, who did God choose before the foundation of the world? I find this interesting is who first trusted in Christ is written in a participle form, not in a finite verb. So it's treating the performer of an action like a noun, like a person. So God did not predestinate Jebediah. God did not predest or forechoose, you know, elect Jebediah. God elected the one who trusts in Christ. Now, I got added to that when I trusted in Christ. When I became that kind of individual, I was added to that and received what this passage is going to talk about. Verse 5 through verse 14 is talking about everything that we have received in the gospel. Pastor Weigel likes to refer to it as unpacking the gospel. That you have this simple statement of whoever believes in Christ will be saved. And he says, but there's a lot there. It's more than simply a fire escape from hell. God had a greater purpose in mind. In verse 4, he said that his purpose was that the one who trusts in Christ would be before him holy and without blame in love. And now we're going to, in all these verses following through verse 14, we're going to see how he accomplished that and what all that means, what all we have received in the gospel. So, having established that, I wanted to remind you of some things, and I wanted to remind you of who the us and the we and the our are. It's the one who trusted in Christ. Now let's look at what verse 5 says. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Once again, this is written in a participle form, that having predestinated. And so this is written, this clause here, this verse, is written as an adverb to the previous statement in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So this is expanding on that and talking about how what he did in doing that. There are a lot of people, I wanted to mention something, there are a lot of people who really struggle with this whole idea of predestination. I believe, as I've already presented, that it's very easy to solve. I don't think, Pastor Weigel, we were talking and he said nobody, he said he's never heard anybody talk about who is the we, who is the us, who is the our. That answers it. God, in verse 4, the chosen us, that's the word that we get elect from. When we talk about the elect and when the Bible talks about the elect, that's the verb of that word. So, according as he hath elected us. And then you have this word predestination. A lot of people struggle over that. Is God just some austere, mighty God who just says, I choose you unto salvation. You have to stay in your sins. You're going to hell. And they get into some real problems because if you follow the Calvinistic thinking to its full end, it actually requires salvation before you express faith. And if you think that I'm misrepresenting them, look up their explanation about regeneration. That an expression of faith, trusting in Christ, they teach that it's actually the result that you have already been regenerated by God. That you're just responding to that work. So they, when you follow it to its logical conclusion, they get saved before they ever express faith. Heidi went to her family went to a Presbyterian church that was very strongly Calvinist. And she was telling me that that they consider our teaching that you have to accept Christ to receive salvation, that that's a work, that you're doing something for it, which is ridiculous. That'd be like saying that me offering William a Christmas gift and him receiving it, that he somehow just paid me for it. But this question of election and predestination is answered in these verses. And when you understand from verse 12 that the object of all these statements of choosing and predestination is that individual who trusted in Christ, then you understand what election and predestination is. It is God not foreordaining Jerry Thompson to heaven, not foreordaining Seth Tunis to heaven, but foreordaining the plan of salvation and how he was going to accomplish it. But what all is this? What were we predestinated unto? Predestinated is a word that you pretty much never hear used in normal conversation, but it means to appoint beforehand, to foreordain, to appoint beforehand. So we were appointed unto God. Who's we? Once again, those who trusted in Christ. The one who trusts in Christ is from the foundation of the world was appointed by God unto the adoption of children. The Greek word uses two words to make that word adoption. It's the word son. And it's the word to mean to place. So to place somebody as a son. But it's used of both genders. Both genders can be adopted. Think about that. We become children of God. The negative of that is that we formerly were not. There are those who teach that we are all the children of God and that we're all brothers and sisters, children of God. If that was the case, then why did he have to adopt us? You don't adopt your own children. They are your children. The Bible says rather that when we were yet in our sins, we were the children of wrath. We were the children of disobedience. We were the children of darkness. We were the children of this world. We were the children of the devil. But God takes us from that and makes us a part of His family. Think about that. Think about the concept. You have a convicted felon who somehow gets pardoned, and the governor who pardons him, not only does he pardon him, but he tells him, he says, hey, now that you're, you know, he says, I know you don't have anything. He said, why don't you come the governor's an older man, the felon's a young man. Why don't you come and live in my home? I'll help you out. And then he moves into the governor's home. Perhaps he's a convicted armed robber. And he moves into the governor's home, and he's thinking, okay, well, probably going to have to clean gutters and be a fetch and carry servant for him. And he comes to the governor's home, and the governor's there with some judge, and the guy's like, what's this about? And he says, oh, I had the adoption papers drawn up. Adoption papers? Yes. I understand you don't have anyone, that your father was an evil man. And he says, I want you to be a part of my family. I want to give you something better than what you had. Consider that that's what God did for us. There's a horrible thing going on right now out in the world, and that's called the self-esteem movement. You're never supposed to tell people that they're, to make people feel bad about themselves. It's a horrible thing because instead of telling people you are responsible for what you say and do, they come up with other reasons. It's not my fault. I'm not responsible. And the world gives them many reasons. But here's the thing, a person who does not realize that they are a sinner and that they do have problems, that they are dead spiritually, they're not going to get saved. Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, when he was speaking, he had healed a blind man, and he was speaking, at one point one of the Pharisees asked him and said, are we also blind? Because he had drawn a comparison of physical blindness to spiritual blindness. And he told them an interesting thing. He said, if you were blind, then your sins would be forgiven. But now you say that you can see, so your sins remain. He also said that he says a physician does not tend to the healthy, but to the ill. As long as an individual is in the impression that they are okay, there is no hope of salvation for them, and they are living a lie. The best thing for all of us to realize is that we are sinners. Because then we can go to God for His grace for the answer. It isn't a horrible thing to tell somebody they are a sinner. It is a wonderful thing. The world is so hypocritical in this because they think it's a good thing to tell the drug addict or the alcoholic that you need to get help. There's no addiction worse than sin. There's no addiction that results in final destruction like sin does. We are sinners saved by the grace of God, but not saved unto an eternal position of having to be under God's boot heel. Think about that. He could have saved us from our sins and made us his servants to toil in ignominy forever, being grateful that at least we don't have to die for our sins. But he doesn't do that. He goes way beyond that. He makes us his children. Think back to verse 4 again. One of the purposes of God in salvation is that we might be before him, with him, in love. We are made children of God. And the verse says, by Christ. I find this interesting because there are three ways to talk about agency. You know, agency is, you know, like this man was killed by this man, that's agency. And there's three ways you can talk about agency in Greek. There's direct, indirect, and impersonal. Direct is, I hired Mr. Thompson to work for me. Indirect is, I had Seth hire Mr. Thompson to work for me. And impersonal is, Seth used email, you know, with an email, you know, Seth hired Mr. Thompson with an email to work for me, you know. So impersonal is the thing you use to accomplish whatever it is. So most of the time, actually, when Christ is mentioned, you know, by Christ, it's actually indirect because God is doing it through Christ. So he's, you know, that would be like my example of that I had Seth hire Mr. Thompson. So Mr. Thompson was hired by Seth. That would be for me. That would be indirect. So Christ is often portrayed that way because he's doing it for God the Father. But here where it says Christ, it's impersonal. It is the thing used to accomplish the purpose. So it's not the one who did the action, but the thing that God used to do the action. And that I had to sit and think about that for a bit. And you know what popped into my mind immediately? Was Christ on the cross. He used that terrible event, the murder of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, to make me his son. I see this weird picture in my mind of here I am, this filthy beggar, covered in my own filth and blood, walking through Christ there on the cross, and coming out the other side, clean and pure, arrayed as a royal prince of heaven. He used Christ to make us his children. Combined with my study that I did in Galatians, it's interesting is that we receive everything that we receive in salvation because To put it one way, we have, by believing in Christ, by being placed into Christ, we have the same legal standing before God that Christ does. The Bible says we're co-heirs with Him. Everything He gets, we get. That's why when I think about that, why I'm more and more becoming certain that there is no gradation of rewards. Because I just keep asking myself this question. How do you add to everything? If I already receive everything that Christ receives, how do you add to that? If I'm already co-heir, how do I become more than co-heir? I usurp Him? What? I'm on an equal standing in my inheritance. And then he has the phrase, just two simple words, but so full of emotional impact for me. To Himself. Having predestinated us unto adoption by Jesus Christ to Himself. God wanted to emphasize for us, God the Father wanted to emphasize for us, He wants you as His child. Not that He wants you to just simply be around so He can talk to you every once in a while or gloat over the fact that, you know, yep, I did that. He's like, I want you, Jerry, to be my child. I want you to be my son. I want you to live with me and share in my life and receive every ounce of love that I can convey. Heidi and I were looking into adoption. We didn't think that we could have children of our own. Not that we just had come up to that conclusion on our own, but Heidi had been diagnosed with some medical issues that makes being pregnant, you know, staying pregnant, difficult. You can get pregnant, but it's easy to lose a pregnancy. You may not know this, but Heidi's had a few different miscarriages. And she had a couple before William was ever born. And so we had gotten to the point where we're like, okay, well, God has apparently chosen that we are not to have children of our own. Perhaps because, you know, Heidi's like, but I want a baby so badly. You know, and we were talking about it, and we came to this conclusion saying, if God has still put in us a desire to have children, but has not given us the ability to have children of our own, perhaps it is God's plan that we ought to be parents to those who have no parents. So we began to look at adoption. Now, Heidi became deeply, deeply moved by the plight of the children in the foster care system. What was it, 30,000 children every year graduate out of foster care never having been adopted? Once a child reaches the age of 2, it's very low chance that he's ever going to be adopted. People who adopt want to adopt a baby. They want the child to think of them as their actual parents. Heidi was moved by the plight of these children. Someone asked us if we had a preference, because we, in Oregon, in the state of Oregon, to adopt out of the foster care system, you have to go through all the same training as a foster parent. You actually get certified as a foster parent even though you're going for adoption. And some of the other classmates were asking us, did we have any preferences? And Heidi, you know, they asked me, you know, about it, and I don't think Heidi was there at the moment, but I said, and it was a group of us, and I said, well, Heidi, she would like a younger child, doesn't have to be a baby, but she'd like a younger child so that the child can think of her as mommy, you know. Even if the child's old enough to know that she isn't their mommy, they could still, you know, have that relationship with her. She said it'd be hard to have a child, you know, like 13, 14 years old, and she's not even old enough to have been their mother, you know. And they said, what about you? And I said, I don't really have any preferences. I just want them to have a strong back and be willing to sleep in the woodshed. They all laughed because, you know, they knew that I'm, you know, that I joke around about that. But we were looking at adoption, and then God saw fit to give us our own kids. But I was thinking about the plight of these kids. We were foster parents at one point. They came to us. The government came to us. The foster people came to us and said, would you please take a brother and sister into your home? They said, it's a really bad situation, and we need to put them somewhere. And we were like, okay, we'll do it. And they were two adorable little children. A one-year-old boy and a two-year-old girl. They were both just under that age. I think it was the little boy was 9 months old and the girl was, you know, a year and 9 months. They were 3 days? 3 days? 2 days? 2 days apart. 2 days less than a year apart. And their names were Destiny and Jaden. If you come over to our house, their picture's up on the mantle. I think it's a picture of me holding them. Destiny and Jaden. We haven't had any contact since we left Oregon, so. But we would have adopted them. We would have adopted them, given them a home. But the parents' rights hadn't been terminated yet. They were, in fact, the state, Oregon at least, is very loath to terminate parental rights. And their goal is to get the kids back with the parents. But we were looking at this, and we had such a desire to shower love on a child and to be able to give them a better life. And I'm not talking about wealth. I've never been good at earning money. But and I've never really cared either, so. But we wanted to shower them with love. And to show them the Lord, and to show them that there is more than the darkness that you find. God wants to do that for the lost. Can you imagine that? Every sin is against God. These people hate God. These aren't just people having a rough time that God says, oh man, you poor thing. These are people who are cursing him and reviling him. And he says, doesn't matter. I love you. I want you to be my child. Not some... You know, the deists, the time of the American Revolution, deism was a big deal. They thought of God as some far-off, impersonal deity who couldn't be bothered with the troubles and travails of humanity. But listen to how personal that is. That at the beginning of creation itself, God says, I want to adopt you unto myself. Not simply save you from the fires of hell, but make you my child. I want a love relationship with you. That is what God the Father, down the corridors of time, has said to humanity. I love you. And this last phrase, was talking to Heidi about how in communication, you can say things multiple ways in English and essentially mean the same thing each different way, but saying different things, you know, saying things in different ways have different impacts emotionally and convey different, you know, shades of meaning. Like if somebody said, you know, asking you what you want and you say, I don't care, that could come across as an ungrateful, uninterested, not a good thing. Whereas you rather say, I'm open to whatever. I like everything. Conveys the same idea, but has an entirely different emotional impact. So when I read this in English as a modern American, the English struck me as this austere sovereign. According to the good pleasure of his will. Sounded like an austere sovereign. Where's that personal touch? Then when I read this in Greek and studied it, struck me entirely differently. You could legitimately, listen to the way this sounds, you could legitimately translate it this way. According to the satisfaction of his desire. It is God's desire. It is the pleasing of his desire, the fulfilling of his desire, that we be joined unto him in love, that we be his children. This isn't some austere, impersonal God who doesn't care about you. He wants to be your father. He loves you. Before you were ever born, he looked down the corridors of time. He saw the terrible darkness of the world. And the fact that we were all trapped in sin because of the fact that we were born from sinners and they were born from sinners all the way back to Adam. I had someone challenge the idea of that. They said, it's ridiculous that you guys believe that. And I said, is it ridiculous that a child is born with AIDS because their mother had AIDS? They said, no. I said, then why should it be ridiculous for that to be true spiritually? If disease can be passed from a mother to a child, I saw a horrible picture one time. This little girl in Africa, she was covered in these weird growths all over her skin. She was just a sweet little thing like Selena's size. And she had these horrible growths all over her skin. And the caption read that because she didn't have an immune system really, she had contracted AIDS through her mother. She was born with AIDS. And so things that you and I are able to easily fight off, and so you never see it, she caught, and it prospered in her body and worked all manner of corruption. Is it a strange thing if we see that in the physical world and know that that can happen? Have you ever heard of fetal alcohol syndrome? Really sad. If a mother is excessively, you know, using alcohol, the child can be born addicted to the alcohol and damaged by the alcohol. Read a case of a child born with fetal alcohol syndrome that the doctors could smell the alcohol in the amniotic fluid when the woman broke, or when her water broke. Like the baby was being pickled in alcohol. If we understand that physically, why would it be strange to see that the same is true in the spiritual? That disease and death can pass on to the child from the parent. And so God, seeing that, from the beginning of creation itself, he sees that that is our end and our lot, and that there's nothing we can do about it, that there's no one to save us. He says, I will save you. I will redeem you from the darkness. I will venture out in the darkness, and I will find you. And I will bind up your wounds, and I will take you home, and I will sit you on my lap, and I will tell you I love you. And I will hold you, and you will be my child. Because it pleases me to do so. God doesn't do this because of who we are. The Bible says that we were the enemies of God. God does this because of who He is. He's so great in His love that He must love. And so He reaches out. But should He force us? Should He not give us that opportunity to tell Him, no, I don't want it? This is the problem with the whole universal gospel idea that you get saved, you know, everybody was saved by the work of Christ, that you don't need to believe, it's already done. That makes it rape, not love. That is the grossest moral violation that there is, to take away somebody's right to choose. It breaks the heart of God. God says He takes no pleasure in the death of the sinner. But He will not violate the individual's right to choose. Think on this, friends, on the wonderful gift you have received in Christ. To be made a child of God, to be saved from sin and darkness, and brought into the family of God Himself, to be made His own, to be saved and for Him, for the satisfaction of His desire. Not just a charity case. Here's 20 bucks, now stop bothering me. But taking us into His family. Think on that. Is He not worthy of praise? Is it not true? Blessed be the Lord. You know, a lot of people in America are satisfied with one son and one daughter. God is not that person. He wants as many children as He can get. Pastor Weigel and I were talking about the love of God, that you know the Bible talks about the love that the Trinity has for each other. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have for each other, and that communion of love. And we were talking about it, you know, almost as if, you know, God had this conversation, you know, that the Trinity had a conversation within itself and said, man, this love thing is so awesome. I wish we could make it bigger. And so God made people so that He could expand the scope of that love relationship. But it has to be by choice. It's not universally applied. Only those who trust in Christ. If it was not necessary, then it would be wrong for Him to have said what He said. He said, who first trusted in Christ. There would be no need for trusting, because whether or not you believed in Christ, you would be saved. You would be His child. But we do not find that. So when you go this week, consider those around you. They are lost in darkness. They are children of the devil. They are children of this world. They are children of disobedience. They are children of darkness. They are the children of the devil. And there's only one way for them to get out of that situation. Only one way to come to the ultimate end of being a child of wrath. And that is to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Weigel told my son that there are five things that God expects you to do now. He says, he wants to talk to you daily. So that's the first one. He said he does that through his word. Read the Bible. Two, he wants you to talk to him daily. Pray to God. Three, well, I'm going to put it last, but there are three more things. Join a local church. Be baptized. And this last one he said is number three, but I wanted to emphasize it. Tell others about Christ. When was the last time? I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I don't even want to know from you. But I want you to consider the great thing God did for you and that he wants of you to tell others about Christ, that they too can receive what you have received. When was the last time you shared Christ with someone else? Fear of man too often stifles our tongues. When God pricks our conscience and moves in our hearts that we ought to open our mouths for Christ's sake to the lost. Fear of the consequences of being seen as a religious fanatic. How ungrateful can we be? Think of all that God has done for us. And God, all he asks is, he says, tell others. Tell others that they also may receive what I have to give. Because there's a lot of room in my arms. Sometimes I like to try to get all three kids in a hug. I often do it with just William and Selena. I'll grab them, just kind of, I'll make them face each other. I'm like, okay, you guys hug each other. Now I'm going to hug both of you. God's arms, he can wrap around everyone. Lord God, we thank you for today. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, you might work in us, shape us and mold us into the very image of your Son. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone lost here, that you might work in their hearts and cause them to understand their need, that they need to trust in Christ. I pray, Father, you might work in each one of us and give us boldness to speak to others about the Lord Jesus, that they also may come and be a part of your family. Thank you, Father. I pray you bless now in this time of invitation. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.